Let's pray, O Lord, as we have sung now, we pray once more that you would speak to us. Your word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. And so we pray that you would pound away at our hard hearts. Of all the voices we have clamoring for our attention with the TV and the radio and the internet and the phone and the email and all the rest, Lord, all of those voices, pierce through that we might hear your voice clearly speaking to us and burn on our hearts like a flame and pound away and break away all that is rebellious, all that is far from you, and lead us to Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll be reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. This is the last week in Jesus' life. He comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He comes back the next day and overturns the tables in the temple and asserts his authority. And since then, there has been nonstop conflict, especially with the religious leaders. And here is one final scene of these leaders initiating conflict with Jesus, beginning at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. I can't remember if I shared this story before, but growing up in Grand Rapids, our church was pretty much a church in the suburbs. And we had, at least for a short season, we had this partnership with a church in the city. And we'd do some things together and exchange preachers or worship with each other. And our church was 99% white. This other church was 99% black. And I remember one Sunday when the preachers switched. And so we had their preacher preaching at our church. I was maybe in junior high or high school, and I still remember the sermon. He was preaching on this text and had a different style than I was used to, different style than you get from me here. But he used it very effectively, and I remember he would go through the sermon and he would sort of paint this picture of a very religious person and someone who, you know, went to church and read the Bible, good person. And then he'd come back to his refrain. He'd say, "You close, but you ain't in." And he'd go over and over, and he'd sort of give this whole and build you up, and then he'd say, "You close, but you ain't in." And it was very effective. I still remember it. And I think he captured what is the good news and the bad news of this text. There's a kind of encouraging way. Glasses half full. You know, you're close. This scribe is in process. Does he make it? We don't know. We often think faith just, well, it's just kind of you wake up one day and you decide to be a Christian. Well, it's often, for most of us, it's a long process of sort of wrestling and thinking and pondering, and I think I may be. And this man is a potential recruit. He is not far. That's good. But the glass is also half empty. He's not in. He's got a lot of things going for him. He's impressive in many ways, as we'll see. But Jesus says, I have to tell you, you're not in the kingdom. You're not far, but you're not in. And I have to imagine there are lots of people in church this morning, some here, all over the country, who fit this description. You are not far from the kingdom. You're close, but you ain't in. You're sort of making progress. You're inching closer. So the good news is you're getting there. The bad news for others is you've been camped out on the doorstep for decades. And you may think that you are in, and Jesus knows that you're not. You've heard the saying, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Didn't always understand that growing up because we didn't play with horseshoes. We didn't play with hand grenades either. Just a few rules in our house, just those two. But now you understand, you throw these metal horseshoes, and if you get close to the stake, you can win. And as far as I understand it, hand grenades can be sort of close to their target and they blow up. So close is good enough in horseshoes and hand grenades. But Jesus says, when it comes to the kingdom, close doesn't cut it. You're not far, but you're not in. Look at this text. Remember where we are. This is the fourth time the religious leaders in Jerusalem have come up with a question for Jesus. At the end of chapter 11, they have a test of authority. That's the scribes and the elders and the priests come up, the Sanhedrin. Then in chapter 12, there's a political test. What are you going to do about taxes and Caesar? That's from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Then third, there's a theological test from the Sadducees. Tell us about the resurrection. And now a fourth one, this is a legal test. A scribe comes up and has a question about the law. What is the most important commandment? This was a fairly common question as far as we can tell. There are 613 commandments in the Torah, in the Old Testament law. And so it was natural that the Jews and the rabbis would have this debate. Well, what's the most important? What's sort of the summary of it? How do you boil this down into a few principles? The rabbis would talk about weightier matters of the law and lighter matters. You may remember Jesus uses the same language. Well, tithing your mint and dill and cumin, is a lighter matter. It doesn't mean that it's unimportant, but it sort of rests on you lighter than these heavier things. So this was a question they were asking. There's some other ancient texts, and one of them talks about this rabbi named Hillel, who lived a generation before Jesus. And there's a story, whether it's true or not, the story is that someone came to Hillel and said, tell me the whole meaning of the Torah while I stand on one leg. The idea is I'm hopping around on one leg, which I can only do for a few seconds, and during that time I want you to tell me what the law is all about. So this is the sort of thing that they did. Summarize the law. What's the most important commandment? Jesus gives a traditional response. We sometimes think, well, Jesus was in constant friction with everybody over everything. That's not true. Remember, Jesus was Jewish, and he was often popular with the crowds. Up until the very end, most of the masses were really amazed by him, and even some of the leaders here like him. And yes, he fulfills the law. He transcends it in some ways, but he wasn't just trying to say, it's done, the law, who cares? Forget about the Old Testament. No, he's very much a Jew and affirms this. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Actually, Jesus adds the word mind. That's not originally in Deuteronomy. It's just Jesus' way of saying your whole person. Your whole person. So your heart, what you feel, what you do, even what you think. It's not that mind was absent from the Deuteronomy text implicitly, but Jesus just makes it explicit. It's one of the reasons you go to school. It is important that you use your mind. Sometimes people think, well, the one thing good about being a Christian is you don't have to think. No, Jesus wants you to think. He wants you to use your brains, your creativity, your intellect. So he quotes from this. It's called the Shema. Because in Hebrew, the word Shema is hear, as in Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. This was the most famous text for the Jew. This was their John 3:16. Everybody recited it. Everyone knew it. Everyone heard it in their synagogues. Hear, O Israel. There was a, you know, there would have been a Shema guy at the soccer games, not football. It's here in the Middle East, so they're playing soccer. And there's the guy there. It was on their little birthday cakes, probably. Shema. This was their John 3:16. Everybody knew, hear, O Israel. So this is not a big surprise that Jesus would say, the most important command is you love God with everything, with your affections, your decisions, your intellect, your behavior, your attitude. There's only one God, and you ought to love Him from the very top of your head to the tip of your toes. Then he mentions a second commandment. He quotes from Leviticus 19:18. Sometimes people think, oh, Leviticus, oh, it sounds like a disease. Oh, I came down with Leviticus. I'm just, you know, and it's just about mildew and molds and animals and stuff. And you forget that this command, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus. And so Jesus says, here's the second great commandment. You have to love your neighbor. Remember I said Hillel, standing, the guy standing on one leg, summarized the Torah. Hillel said, do not do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Kind of an inverse of the golden rule. So this was, too, was a fairly common response. No one had quite put together Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 just like Jesus did. But the substance of it, love God, love your neighbor, was not controversial. In fact, even today, if you talk to people, whether they're Christians or Jews or even you talk to Muslims, you talk to most people in this country, if they believe in some sort of God and you said, let me tell you, the two most important commands in the whole world are you love God and you love your neighbor. Most people will say, okay, I get that. I didn't think it was hate your neighbor. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, those are sort of the first things. Those are the central command. It's not like Jesus said anything terribly new or controversial. He didn't say, you know what, the first greatest commandment is the stuff about the beards and how you trim your beards. Everything comes down to that. No, that was a way of fulfilling it and doesn't make light. But here it is, love God, love your neighbor. The scribe, you notice, is impressed. He says, you're right. Now that's surprising. Not that the scribe thought it was right, but surprising that he would say so. You've been following in Mark, you know, scribes are not exactly the folks who are in the Jesus cheerleading section. They were the ones who came up in chapter 11 and tried to trap him. So this scribe has some courage, some humility that he says, you know what, that's right. And what's more than that, you follow here in verse 32 and 33, the scribe says, more than that, you're right, because love of God and neighbor is even more important than getting all the sacrifices right. See, the scribes were the teachers of the law, and they worked sort of with the Sanhedrin in overseeing the temple and the sacrifices. So for this man to say sacrifices, that's kind of what I'm about. But loving God is more important than that. Loving your neighbor is more important than that. He didn't make it up. This came from the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The priority was always, you know, you need to do those, but you can get all that right and still get your whole religion wrong. The scribe sees that. It's impressive. He is an unusually friendly and wise scribe. Jesus likes him. Verse 34, he says, you are well on your way to being the sort of person that is accepted in God's kingdom. Kingdom is not political or geographic, it's a spiritual kingdom. He says, you are just about on God's team. You are really close to being the sort of person who will inherit eternal life. And you see, at the end of the story, no one asked him any more questions. Why would they? They are 0 for 4 with Jesus. It took them 4 times. Takes some of us longer, but it took them 4 times to realize tricking Jesus with questions, not the way to go. No more questions. And so there's a little turning point here in this day, this week, that now Jesus for the rest of the time around the temple, he will set the agenda. He will talk about what he wants to talk about. So there's good news, there's encouragement, and there's bad news here. The good news is this man is not far from the kingdom. Why is he so close? Well, think about it. He believes in one God. He affirms the Shema. There is only one God. God exists. Most Americans believe this. 85-90% believe in a God. Maybe hard for some of you. Maybe if you come from another country where there's lots of gods or there's no God. But this man says, yep, there's a God. That's where you start. There's a God. He created the world. He knows everything, do everything. He can rule over everything. He's not just the God of one nation or one family. He's the God of the whole universe. He gets that. And he also understands that we must love this God. We're not just wanting to cower in fear of this deity, but to worship, to love. He understands not just an emotional thing. We need to love God with everything we have, our attitude, our behavior, our minds, everything. More than anything else, he wants to love God. He also wants to love neighbor. Now, he may not have as expansive a definition of neighbor as Jesus does, but he gets it. I want to be a good person. I want to help others. He knows that love requires sacrifice. He's committed. Yes, I ought to love my neighbor just as much as I am committed to myself. And even if you sit here this morning and you think, well, I hate myself and I'm so tired and dirty, and you're still absolutely 100% committed to yourself, even if it's the underside of pride that shows up as self-loathing, we're still committed to ourselves. And he said, I want to be as committed to my neighbor as I am to myself. He understands the importance of the heart. He realizes we can get all the rituals right, and if I don't love God from my heart, then it's worthless. We can show up to the religious functions and do the things religious people do, and if I don't love my neighbor, who cares? If you're at church week after week, and yet there's nothing in you that wants to pray for Japan, there's nothing in you that just says, oh, Lord, have mercy. Maybe I can't go, but just have mercy. If there's nothing in you there, the scribe understands, well, what good is that? He knows it's possible to look very religious and not actually be close to God. And he has a favorable impression of Jesus. You see, verse 28, he comes up, and we don't know. Maybe he's trying to trick Jesus, but it seems like he genuinely is impressed. He's listened. Wow, Jesus, he's a smart guy. He's answering all these questions. He's been overhearing him all day long. And then when he answers his question, he says, well, you are right, Jesus. He recognizes what none of the scribes seem to recognize, and none of them will surely admit. This guy is sharp. He's bright. He knows his stuff. He's a fan. He's a fan of Jesus. Took a lot of courage, a lot of humility to make that known. So this is a remarkable scribe. And that's why Jesus gives this remarkable commendation in verse 34. Think about it. This one day we've been looking at, or maybe it's over a couple days, I don't know, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus hasn't said much of anything good about anyone this whole day. I mean, people are just coming at him with traps and tricks and questions. And so he tells a parable about the landowner coming back and finding that the tenants had killed the son, and he's going to kill and destroy them. That's what he said about the scribes. So now Jesus says, you're not far. You are pretty close. He likes the scribe. He doesn't talk to scribes this way. He hardly talks to anyone this way. But here this man, he finds impressive. He's close. Some of you are getting close. You're not a Christian. You haven't really completely sold out to Jesus, but you're getting close. Maybe some of you just recently have come to believe that, yes, there is a God. know, you wonder for a while, you read some of the atheism books, but now you just think, you know what, I can't explain morality, I can't explain my conscience, I can't explain the unexplainable things in life, I can't explain the millions of stars and galaxies, I can't explain the intricacies of DNA, so yeah, there's a God, there's a creator God. You're making progress. Some of you maybe for the first time genuinely want to have a relationship with God. Think, you know what, I've always believed that there's a God out there, but it's just been kind of he's just a big guy in the sky and who intervenes once in a while. No, I want to know him. I want to love him. Maybe you've just realized you don't like the way you're living. So, you know what, I can't keep drinking like this. This whole party thing, I thought it was cool when I was a freshman, sophomore, and now I'm going to graduate, and I think, what have I done with the last 4 years? Where am I going to be? Maybe you realize I'm living a double life. I want to change. I don't want to be the same person. Maybe you've just come to this conviction that you really want to make a difference in the world. Younger generations especially, this is what they're known for. They're passionate about it. They look out and they say, you know what, I want to do something about hunger. I want to do something about homelessness. My heart breaks for AIDS or lack of clean water or abortion. You say, I want to do something. I want to make a difference. Or maybe you've just realized, you know what, I've really been going through the motions. I've been going to church a long time, and when I think about it, I've just been doing it to make my parents happy. I've been just doing it because my kids, I want to keep them out of trouble. And you realize, I need to really think about this. Am I serious here? Or maybe others of you have a newfound respect for Jesus. Yes, you say, I like Jesus. There's something about him. It's magnetic. I'm drawn to him. I want to read more about this guy. I like what he says. I like what he does. I'm a Jesus fan. So you got all of that. That's what some of you have going on, and you're making progress, and Jesus is there to say, I'm impressed. You are not far from the kingdom. But there's a flip side. You're not in. This means we need to pay attention. There are some here, no doubt, who are absolutely convinced they are in the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, you're just close. Look at this man. Think about this man again. He's got a basic theistic worldview. There's one God. He created everything. He's strong. He's powerful. He's personal. He's got that. He believes the Bible is true. For him, it's the Old Testament. But he affirms with Jesus the authority of Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He's a scribe after all. He understands, yes, I believe the Bible. He affirms the importance of basic morality. I need to be a good person. I need to love my neighbor. He seems like an honest, decent, humble, likable guy. He understands that religion is more than mere formalism. Okay, it's not just that I go to church, not just that I do a few religious rituals, get my kids baptized and get married in the church. No, he has an inner spiritual life. He wants to be spiritual, not just religious. He's been surrounded by God's people his whole life. He's a Jew. He grew up knee-deep in worship of the true God in the covenant community. He's been around it his whole life. And he's got nothing but good things, as far as we know, to say about Jesus. He likes Jesus. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. As far as we know, this scribe has no problems whatsoever with Jesus. He's a fan of Jesus. Now, does that sound like you? Got a theistic worldview. I believe the Bible. I believe in morality. I want to be spiritual, not just religious. I grew up surrounded by the truth and the faith. And I have a very positive view of Jesus. If that's you, you have to realize you may just be close and not in. You see the good news there? Well, you're close. You see the bad news there? You may have all of that going for you. You came in, you sat down this morning, you thought, well, I got this, 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 and this. Surely I'm in. And Jesus says, no, you're close. Some of you have been on the doorstep for a long time. Some of you have lived most of your life and you think you're in the living room and you're still in the garage. And you think that's where it is. You think that's what the floor looks like. You think it's supposed to be that cold? The scribe was close, but close is not far enough. So what's missing? I mean, here's this guy. He's got everything, it looks like. This is impressive. And Jesus says, you're close. Yep, I'll give you that. So what's missing? I think Jesus shows what's missing in the very next section, verses 35 through 37. We'll say more about this next week. Remember verse 34, no one asked him any more questions. So now Jesus is going to set the agenda. And what does he talk about? Right on the heels of this interchange with the scribe. Whether it happened immediately after or Mark puts it together to show it, this is what Jesus does next. He talks about Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we'll say more about it next week, is a Psalm of David. Now, what you have to know is that everyone in the first century, all the Jews, knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a son of David. They got that. He's David's son. So what Jesus is doing is saying, well, let's look at this. Psalm of David. David says, the Lord said to my Lord. He's talking about the Lord God said to the Lord Christ. The point Jesus wants to make is, how can David's son also be David's Lord? How can the Messiah, who is this he's talking about? This Messiah who is his son, his heir, his descendant, but also his Lord. The Christ would be David's son and would be David's Lord. And we know in John 20, when Thomas sees the resurrected Christ, he cries out, my Lord and my God. So not just a master, but a Lord and God. And Jesus believes this is him. Peter already confessed it in Mark 8. In Mark 14, 62, they will ask him, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. I am the Christ. So do you see what Jesus is doing? It's subtle and it's brilliant. He affirms the Shema. No big deal. Every Jew believes the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with everything. But now, the very next thing Jesus teaches is he asks them some questions. Who is the Lord God? And what Jesus believes about himself is that it is he. He has the audacity to put himself implicitly right in the middle of Israel's most important confession of faith. So what's missing from the scribe? Not that he doesn't love God, but he doesn't know who the true God is in Jesus. To love the Lord your God, to fulfill the Shema now means you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And until you have that, you're only close, but you're not in. So it's about faith. Why is faith always the Rubicon? Do you know that phrase, crossing the Rubicon? If you don't, here's a 90-second history lesson for you, okay? Can't say you didn't learn something. In Italy, there's this little river in the north called the Rubicon. And during the time of the Roman Republic, south of that was the Roman state proper, and it was ruled by Rome. And north of that, you had the different Roman provinces or states, territories. And if you were a governor of one of those other provinces, you had right to command and commandeer your own army. But when you came to Rome, when you crossed the Rubicon and came into Roman territory proper, then you relinquished that right. And any other governor who came to Rome and tried to command an army would be sentenced to death. And any soldiers with him would be subject to the laws for treason. And they too would be put to death. So, Julius Caesar, that fateful night, or was it then he supposedly had a vision and did it in the morning, with his army coming from Gaul, sort of France, from the north, comes and crosses the Rubicon. Comes in to Rome with his army. It was tantamount to a declaration of civil war. I'm coming with my troops here, and I'm not relinquishing my authority. So since that time, to cross the Rubicon means the point of no return. It is a fateful, decisive matter. Faith in the Gospels is that Rubicon. There it is. There's the river. Are you going to go across and believe that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus is the Christ? Now, here's the thing that's hard for us. That seems very easy. That doesn't seem like a river. That seems like a crack in the sidewalk. Faith in Jesus? Okay. I believe in Jesus. Now what? We don't realize that everything decisively changes when you have true faith in Christ. Your life is different. Now, it's not different that everything just, angels drive up in convertibles and bring you cotton candy when you pray and sort of just everything just comes together for you. It'd be nice. But decisive moment where you now are aligning yourself with Jesus. Why is that the Rubicon? Why is that the one thing that the scribe did not get and the one thing he needed to do? Think about it. To really have faith is to open yourself up to being hugely unpopular. Now, it's one of the blessings and one of the curses, actually, in our country, that many times it allows you to be quite popular if you believe in Jesus. That's both a good thing and a bad thing. But here, in Jesus' day, it was bad. I mean, nobody gets this. The disciples, they kind of fumble around it. Certainly the scribes, they're not, yay, we worship you, Jesus, we pray to you, let's write songs about you. They're not getting it. So for a scribe to confess faith, you are my Christ, my Savior, my God, would be utterly scandalous. And it would come with a cost. Why else does Peter deny Jesus three times in just a couple days? Because he's afraid. He doesn't want to end up on the same cross that his Lord is on. Some of you may be hesitant to really cross the Rubicon of faith because you're embarrassed. What would people think in your PhD program if they knew you're a Christian? What would they think at your workplace? What would your family back home think? What are the people you run with here? What do they think if you say, yeah, I'm a Christian? And you know what? You can make it, you can spice it up however you want and say you're a Jesus follower or you're walking on the way or you follow a first century rabbi. Same thing! You're a Christian. Christian is a biblical term. It's in Acts. Okay? So you're a Christian. Some of us are embarrassed. What do you do if you say that in your high school? You don't want to be labeled a Christian. And you go to this church. So there's a possibility of being thought strange, unpopular. That's the Rubicon of faith. But there's more to that. When you really have faith in Christ, it means death to religion by law keeping. Death to religion by law keeping. Think of a similar story in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 10. There's a lot of parallels. A man, a rich man, comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, the law." He says he's kept the law. And Jesus says, "Well, here's the commandments. You got to don't commit adultery and don't steal and don't murder," and goes through a whole bunch of the commandments. And the young man says, "I've kept all of those since my youth." He really thinks so. And Jesus says, "Okay, well, here's one more command." Because you see, Jesus mentioned the whole second table of the law, but he didn't mention the last command, "Do not covet." Gets to the heart. So he says, "Here's what you got to do. You got to sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the man walked away. Now, we often tell that story to the point, you need to be willing to give away everything for Jesus, which is true. But I think there's a more significant point to that story. That story is not just about, well, you're greedy and you should be able to give away. The point is, he wants to explode the folly of religion by law keeping. Because he says, "Yep, I've kept the law. I've done it. I've done it. I've done it." And Jesus says, "No, you haven't. And that's why Jesus says, when they ask him the question, who can be saved? Jesus says, well, with men it's impossible. With God, anything's possible. In other words, if you go about it the man way, the human way, religion by law keeping, you're absolutely right. It is impossible to be saved. Jesus explodes that. He wants to open up. There's another way. There's a God way. That's not by keeping the law. Entering the kingdom is impossible with men, but not with God. Now, when people hear this, on one level, it's good news, right? Yes, grace, it's not what I do. But on another level, if we're honest, every one of us instinctively rebels against this. We want to be right by keeping the law. We want to prove something. We want to be able to show something. We want to be able to say, look, I've got something, God. Tell me the commandments, I'll keep them. It's just wired in us. What happens if you're sharing the gospel with someone? I've had this many times. And you try to just tell them about Jesus or the gospel. Instinctively, someone says, you know, I really should get back to church. You know, I really, yeah, there are some habits I need to break. I do need to be a better person. I've been trying to do that. Instinctively, they think, here's some stuff I got to do. You're right. I need to do more stuff. Even if that's why you have to be so clear. Because no matter what you say, as long as you're saying Jesus, God, gospel, they're hearing, I need to be better. I need to be better. Religion by law keeping. We don't want to let go of it. We want to have it in our control. We want to be able to right all of our own wrongs. Trisha and I watched a movie this week called Get Low. It's a good movie. PG-13, it has some swearing, so just pastor's warning. But it is good. It has Bill Murray, classmate of Pat Quinn here. And true story, that is. Those guys are two peas in a pod when you get to know them. And Robert Duvall. So I don't want to ruin the whole story, but it's in Tennessee in the 20s or 30s or something, and Robert Duvall's this old man. He's lived a hermit's life for 40 years up in the woods in his own little cabin. And he comes at the beginning of the movie, and he announces in town he wants to have a funeral party. And people say, well, you can have a funeral, okay? And he says, well, no, I want to be there. They said, well, we promise you'll be there at your funeral. And he says, no, I want to be there when I'm alive. He says, I want to hear what people have to say. And as the story unfolds, you realize that he has something in his past. And he wants a funeral party so he can hear the stories. Because he's this old, crazy man, and everyone's got a story about him. And he wants to hear if anyone knows the real story. Because he's lived for 40 years in this prison of his own making, trying to do penance for this thing in his past. And he wants someone to name it. But nobody will name it. A pastor friend challenges him to confess. He won't say it. He wants to do the penance for himself. So he says at the beginning of the movie, it's time for me to get low. But he wants to be able to get low enough that he can be rid of his guilt. It doesn't work that way. Coming to Christ in faith means you put to death the religion of law keeping. That's not how you enter the kingdom. True faith also means we have a new functional center for your life. If you say Jesus is Lord, that's easy. Jesus is Lord. What does it mean if He's your Lord? It means He's the boss of you. It means your life now is not about your glory, but His glory. It means that now Jesus has authority over you. I heard this illustration this week from Tim Keller. He was talking about a woman in his church a number of years ago. She was not a Christian at the time. She was kind of getting closer to the kingdom. And he was speaking about the gospel and how it's not what we do, and it's God's radical free grace. It's totally undeserved. And she came up to him, and she was very perceptive. He said, you know, that's really hard for me to hear. And he says, well, why? He says, well, I sort of like, you know, undeserved grace. But if that's really how I'm saved, she said, if that's really how I'm saved, just by God's grace, through faith, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me. See, she understood, can't I just have a little law keeping? Just a little bit. Because then I have sort of something to hold. No, Jesus, remember, I did that for you. Can't ask that of me. You can't do that. Because, remember, I was a little smarter than them, a little better, a little more well-behaved, sat still in church, remember that? But if Jesus is your Lord, and ask of you what he wants. And if he's really your Lord, and you really have faith in him, it exposes the vertical nature of our sin. See, everyone gets at some level that you're a sinner. When I've talked to people before, you know, you talk about sin, the first thing they say, well, I know I'm not perfect. I've never, ever, ever had anyone say, sin, yeah, I believe in that. I just don't have any. I mean, seriously, I've been thinking and looking. Talk to my wife. She tells me all the time, honey, you're perfect. Just perfect. So, yeah, Jesus sounds great. I mean, I'll keep it in mind if I need him. No one says, everyone, yeah, I'm not perfect. Everyone has this sense of wrongdoing. But it's completely on a horizontal level. It's, you know, I'm not the parent I thought I was going to be. Oh, I get so angry. That's wrong. You know, I use fingers I shouldn't use when I'm driving. I say words I shouldn't. Yeah, I'm not perfect. It's all horizontal. It's stuff here. What people don't get, you may not get, it is the utter wretched God offendedness of our sin. David sins against Bathsheba, sins against Uriah, sins against Joab, sins against his people, sins against his army. And then in Psalm 51, he says, against you only, God, have I sinned. Everyone gets they're not perfect. But if you come to Christ, asking for forgiveness, it's an acknowledgement, I have to deal with Almighty God in my sin. It's not just about me trying to get rid of some guilt. I've offended God, and he has a right to be angry. There's a scene in the movie. Robert Duvall is sort of breaking down. He's crying on the side of the road, and it's raining, and it's dark, and it's thundering. It's all Hollywood. It's all, and he says this line, they keep talking about forgiveness. Ask Jesus for forgiveness. I never did nothing to him. That's the attitude. Jesus, I don't know Jesus. I didn't do anything to Jesus. Oh, really? Really? It was not your sin that nailed him to the cross. It was not for the sins of the world that he died. Do you not have to deal with not just your mom and dad and your friends, but the very one who makes you and has a right over your whole life? See, when you really cross this Rubicon of faith, it means you bring everything to Jesus, you lay everything before him, and you claim nothing but Jesus. Here's the great irony of this passage. The scribe understands what Jesus says. The two great commandments, you love God and you love your neighbor. But here's what most people miss. No one loves God and loves their neighbor like they should. That's why Jesus can say, what you're missing here is to recognize that I'm the Lord Christ and that you must come to me and cross the Rubicon of faith. Because there's only one man who has ever loved his Heavenly Father with all of his strength and all of his mind and all of his heart. There's only one man who has always, in every way, loved his neighbor just as committed to their well-being as he was to his own. And that's Jesus. See, the scribe had the right way of looking at the world. And he knew the right things to do. But he had yet to completely trust in the only one who could make him right. That's why there's a cross in this story. If this is it, if this man can get in the kingdom like this, no cross. Don't need a cross. You love God, you love your neighbor. There you go, you're in. He's close, but he's not in because there's a cross. And there's one who dies on a cross. And it's only by clinging to him and recognizing who he is, taking all of that he loves, all of his obedience for our own, only then can we enter the kingdom. Some of you are making slow progress. You're wrestling, you're thinking. Maybe you grew up here. Maybe you're 15 years old. You're starting to make this your own, and you're getting close. Jesus says, he's standing there with a big foam finger. Yes, keep going, keep walking. You see it, there it is. You're not far. That's the good news. The warning is there may be some of you who have been on the doorstep for 2, 10, 20 years. You're in the garage, you think you're in the living room. And it will be a great shame, will it not, on the day of Christ's return, to find so many people who were not far from the kingdom. You've been around Jesus. You like Jesus. You know he's Savior, he's Lord, but is he your Savior for your sins? Is he your Lord over every aspect of your life? To both kinds of people, those who are making progress, those camped out on the doorstep, to both kinds of people, Jesus says the same thing. He says, you are very close. It's time to come in. You're close. Come in. Believe. Lay down your religion of law keeping. Lay down this fear of man, this love of the approval of people. Lay down your own self-centeredness and put Christ at the functional center of your life. Lay it down. Cross the Rubicon. Come in, Jesus says. Let's pray. Father, we are very aware that this entrance into the kingdom is not something that can be born of our own will or desire, but ultimately must be born of you. So work by your Spirit, even now. Some stand there at the edge of the river to take them by the hand and lead them across. Work mightily by your Spirit through your Word. Oh Lord, may there be none here from URC on the last day who are but close to the kingdom, but not in. Bring us all in and keep us there. For Jesus' sake, amen.